It's equally, and in some respects, even more the case in a spiritual sense. He's the one who nourishes our souls, and the way he does that is with his word. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy to Satan, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So let's turn now in that word as we find it in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. You probably remember, but if not, I'll remind you that Mark is probably the earliest of the four Gospels. Scholars debate between Matthew and Mark, but it seems likely that it was Mark, the first Gospel written. It's certainly the shortest of the four. It was regarded by the early church as Peter's Gospel because Mark had an especially close relationship with Peter. You remember when Peter, in Acts 12, was miraculously freed from jail, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. And so the church regarded Mark as the human writer, but reflecting Peter's take on Christ and his life. It is the shortest. It begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, nothing at all about Jesus' birth or early life. It focuses more on his actions than his teachings, and the word immediately is a key word again and again and again. This happened immediately. So it's a fast-moving, fast-paced gospel. Here in Mark 14, we have the beginning of Mark's passion narrative, his narrative of our Lord's death. And we're going to read about an anointing of Jesus. This is almost certainly not the anointing, and it's not the anointing that Luke tells us about in Luke chapter 7. That happened early in Jesus' ministry in Galilee in the house of Simon the Pharisee when a notorious woman came and anointed our Lord Jesus. Now, there are lots of Simons. Simon is a common name. I happened to read just this week, and I came to Cornelius and said, send someone to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is named Peter. He's staying in the house of Simon the Tanner. Two Simons, one verse. So it was a common name. We're going to read about another Simon, but this is not the same Simon as Luke 7. Okay? So there are at least two, possibly three anointings recorded. John 12 mentions another one in Bethany where this one occurred. Doesn't mention Simon, but it mentions specifically Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Some think it's the same. I tend to think it's the same. Mark and John describing different aspects of it. There are similarities, there are differences. In any event, that's enough of an introduction. Please stand now so that we can pray before our text. Again, our Father in heaven, we confess to you how utterly and completely dependent we are upon you for everything. Every breath that we draw is a gift from you. And this coronavirus pandemic reminds us of that, the way it terribly attacks, among other things, the lungs and renders people weak and kills many because they just cannot draw breath. And that's true as much spiritually as it is physically. We have no spiritual life apart from you and especially apart from our Lord Jesus. And we're dependent upon you for our spiritual nourishment. But we thank you, as Psalm 145 reminds us, that you are so generous. And so we look to you now by your Spirit through your word to nourish our souls and all for the glory and praise and honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in Mark 14 and verse 3. And while Hernard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. And why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. When was the last time you said, "That is beautiful"? Do you remember where you were and what you said it about? Most of us use the word beautiful with some frequency, and like many words that we use often, we use it with a wide range of meaning and application. A painting by Rembrandt, or the scribblings in a coloring book of your young kindergartner. A sonata by Mozart, or the scales that your beginning violinist manages to screech out. A breathtaking landscape or sunset. Beauty is a wonderful topic, but it's not necessarily a simple one. There's an entire branch of philosophy. Aesthetics is a branch of philosophy that's devoted to the study of beauty. And along with truth and goodness, beauty has historically been considered one of the three great transcendental things. But for all that, it's still true that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and when the beholder is the very one who created beauty. And when he describes something, in this case, an action, and beauty is as beauty does, when he describes it as beautiful, that's very significant indeed. That's the case in our text this morning, so let me invite you to consider it, this remarkable fact with me in the light of these 4 points. First, Jesus' disciples are sometimes privileged to make costly sacrifices for his sake. And again, I'm going to repeat it. I'm sorry, I haven't always been good about that, but for the sake of those who are watching by internet and may not have the outline, Jesus' disciples are sometimes privileged to make costly sacrifices for his sake. Maybe we should take out the word sometimes. Jesus' disciples are privileged to make sacrifices for his sake. Now, again, like the word beauty, the word sacrifice has a number of dimensions to it. It could be, and in the Old Testament often is, the act of slaughtering an animal or surrendering a possession as an offering to God. The Cambridge Dictionary gives another definition: to give up something that is valuable to you in order to help another person. I would define it this way for our purposes: a costly expression of love. I'm using it in that sense this morning. A sacrifice, as we see it here, is a costly expression of love. And the cost can be of various kinds. In our text, it's financial. It could be material, some other kind of material thing. It could be physical sacrifice, energy, even one's life, emotional, relational. But it's a costly something, a costly expression of love. David makes that point in 2 Samuel 24 when he's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, his capital, in preparation for the ultimate eventual building of the temple. And he finds a site. It's the threshing floor of a man named Araunah, and he wants to get it. And Araunah says, "No, King David, I'll give it to you." David says, "No, I'll buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." A sacrifice, by definition, is costing. Of course, the greatest example of that is our own blessed Lord Jesus, Ephesians 5:2. "Walk in love," Paul says, "as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Humanly speaking, Jesus gave all that he had, all that he was, for us. And of course, in his divine nature, he suffered in an infinite way when our sins were laid on him. And the woman in this passage, whether it was Mary in John 12, and we'll read that passage in a few minutes, John mentions Mary specifically. So if this is the same event described somewhat differently by the two different gospel writers, if it was Mary, if not, whoever it was, she made a sacrifice of very expensive ointment for the sake of Christ. Verse 3, "A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard." Now, alabaster was a type of marble that was very soft and malleable. It could be easily molded, and so they did apparently make containers out of it, but it was expensive. Alabaster was expensive. And this word nard suggests a plant, that this ointment had been made of a plant to be found only in India. So it was a costly ointment, and she broke the flask. We don't know whether she did that because it was necessary just to open it to get the ointment out. In these days, in the Middle East, there was sometimes a custom of breaking a vessel that a distinguished person had used so that nobody else would use it after them. So it may have been partly that too, something of a compliment to the Lord, that this was for him and nobody else. But in any event, she breaks this costly vessel and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. You remember, a denarius was the typical pay, one day's pay for a common working man. So 300 denarii is basically a year's pay. If you subtract the Sabbath days out of a year and some extra holy days, a man could work about 300 days out of the year. It's a year's pay. And she did it specifically for the sake of Christ. She's done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus says, she's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And brothers and sisters, you and I, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, are still able to make sacrifices for Him, and we are privileged to do that. Consider some of the sacrifices that we cannot anoint his physical body, because that's in heaven. But Scripture often talks of the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 50, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And there are many times when it's a sacrifice to thank God. In the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering and trial, to thank God is not something that comes to us naturally and spontaneously. It's an act of the will, a choice. To look beyond the things that we see and feel that we're not very thankful for, and to work on things for which we can thank Him, and then to do it. Hebrews 13:15, through Him then let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise. That's the fruit of lips that give thanks to God. So our thanksgiving, especially when it's difficult, is a sacrifice. We can sacrifice like this woman did in a financial or material way. Paul in Philippians 4 told the Philippians, remember Epaphroditus had brought a gift to him and his colleagues from the church in Philippi. Paul said, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. A sacrifice in two ways, costly to them, but also pleasing to God. So our giving, and that's why we encourage you to give, not just as a practical matter, but as an act of worship, an expression of faith and love. There are passive sacrifices that you and I can give, waiting on God, enduring, continuing on when we want desperately to quit, submitting in faith and trust to the Lord. It is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him. When it doesn't seem good to us, it doesn't feel good, and it's been a long, long time. That submission, that waiting, that trust and endurance are sacrifices. They're costly. And they're the active sacrifices of obedience when obedience is hard. When it goes against what we are inclined to do, what we want, against our plans, when it may, it appears that it may cost us our reputation, at least with some folks. Service, it's costly. And so there are still, brothers and sisters, and you can probably think of others, a number of sacrifices that you and I can give to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that shows us is the importance of perspective. We talked about that, if not last Lord's Day, recently. Romans 8:19, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. When we think about the glory to come, it changes our perspective on what he calls in another place these light momentary afflictions, preparing an eternal weight of glory. They don't seem so light and momentary until you look at the eternal things. And that's the same thing here. When we look at who our Lord Jesus is, what he has done for us, it can change our whole perspective on what we might otherwise consider sacrifices. J.C. Ryle, writing about this, said, "A cold heart makes a slow hand. If a man ever understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. He will rather feel, as the psalmist said in 116, 'What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits?'" He says another place, this is writing about John 12, "A cold heart and a stingy hand will generally go together." The motive of Mary in doing what she did, and Mary specifically named as anointing Jesus' feet in John 12. We'll talk about that. That's one of the differences. What she did was evident. The motive of Mary in doing what she did was evidently strong and grateful love to her Lord and Savior, not only from what she'd learned from him from her own spiritual benefit, remember when she sat at his feet in Luke 10, but also for what he had done for her brother Lazarus. This is a chapter right after Lazarus' resurrection. She felt there was nothing too great or too good to do for him. The extent of her gratitude was shown by the lavish profuseness with which she used the ointment on this occasion, although it was very costly. Are you Jesus' disciple this morning? I trust so, I hope so, and if you're not, you need to be. Give yourself, your sins, and everything else to him. Trust him, but I trust you are, want to be this morning. Have you grasped something of your debt to him and his love and grace to you in dying for your sins? In still living for you in heaven, you realize Jesus Christ did not stop loving and serving you when he rose from the grave and went back to heaven. The writer of the Hebrews says he's there in heaven still at the right hand of God, ruling all things, interceding, doing all he does for us. And sending you his Spirit, giving you his Word and many other gifts. Do you regard it as a privilege to make sacrifices for Jesus Christ? And again, beloved, this is just the true nature of Christian living. It involves following Christ, the crucified Savior. What did he say? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And as I said before, given who Jesus Christ is, the Almighty and everlasting God in the flesh, and given what he's done for us in that flesh, dying for our sins, he's infinitely worthy of any sacrifice that you and I could ever make for him. C.T. Studd was a great missionary. He came from a wealthy family, a wealthy British family in the 19th century, and was part of the Cambridge Seven, a group of young men at Cambridge University. He was an outstanding cricket player, and these young men were converted to Christ and devoted their lives to missions. And Studd served for a long time in China and then in Africa as a missionary. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And David Livingstone, the Scottish doctor who gave his life to missions and opened up Africa in the 19th century. Again, it was called the Dark Continent. It's a huge continent, much bigger than North America. And, of course, you know, there weren't roads and so on. Livingstone spent lots of time trekking around. But his whole purpose, he was a medical doctor and he was glad to minister to people physically, but he was preaching the gospel. At one time, he was attacked by a lion, and it cost him the use of his arm. Nerves were severed, so after that, he had one arm that was useless. But he said, lots of time away from Britain, away from his family, he said, "I can't say that I've ever made a sacrifice in light of what Jesus Christ has done for me." So one thing this dear woman teaches us is that sacrifices made for Jesus Christ are really a privilege and should be viewed that way. But that's not always easy for us, especially when others don't necessarily see it that way. That's our second point this morning. Others may misconstrue and criticize such sacrifices for Jesus. Others may misconstrue and criticize such sacrifices for Jesus. Back to our text in verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like this? It's a waste of this ointment to break this and put it on Jesus' head. This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. Now, it's hard enough when worldly and unbelieving people misunderstand and despise believers' love for Christ and their service to Him. And you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, at one point, Christian and Faithful come into the town of Vanity Fair. And as they're simply walking through the town, they're on their way to Celestial City. Their goal is simply to pass through the town. But it's a town given over to worldly pleasure and so on. And all the people begin to surround them and make fun of them because they're dressed differently and they speak differently. And eventually they're arrested, and Faithful is actually martyred there. But you see there a picture of how worldly and unbelieving people don't understand. We often appear to be crazy to them because of our spiritual orientation. But even believers, as our text teaches here, can misconstrue and criticize the sacrifices of Jesus' disciples. Matthew 26 is Matthew's version of this same event, but he tells us something that Mark doesn't in Matthew 26:8. When the disciples saw it, they were indifferent. Mark just says there were some who said indignantly. Matthew tells us it was the disciples. They were indignant, saying, why this waste? And in John's version, again, I tend to think that they're both describing the same event. It's in Bethany in the last week of Jesus' life, but describing it from a different vantage point. Differences. Well, let me read from John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Remember, Mark says this is in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Some think that Simon the leper may have been their father. It was his house. Others, maybe he's another disciple. He's been healed by Jesus. He lives in Bethany. So they got together, and Martha, as was her normal inclination, is involved in serving, and Mary and Lazarus are there. Again, we don't know for sure. But it says Mary specifically took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, here's a difference. In Mark and Matthew, it's the head. Here it's the feet. Some would suggest it's both. She started with his head, and then she went to his feet, and John focuses on that and her humility, letting down her hair, which is a woman's glory. Jewish women didn't typically let their hair down in public, but she lets it down, and she uses that to wipe his feet. And John says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That ointment poured on Christ, intended to be a blessing to him especially, particularly was a blessing to everyone. It filled the house. But Judas Iscariot, John gives us more specific, and notice in both places, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So that's a common denominator. They both give the same valuation, the same complaint, but it's actually Judas who says that, and apparently the disciples picked up on it. John adds this, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. The point is here, it's not the worldly unbelievers, it's the disciples, the apostles, who are scolding her and saying, what a waste. And beloved, it's just the truth that people, all of us, even believers, often get it wrong. Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And so especially worldly unbelievers have a very different value system and see things differently. But he said to his disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart after his resurrection, to believe all the prophets had written. Job's comforters, we often put them down, but they were trying to do a good thing for Job. They traveled from a long way away. They sat with him in silence for a week before they began to speak. But at the end of the day, they were well-intentioned, but they got it wrong. And at the end of the book, the Lord says, Job, you pray for them. They need your prayers. And he intercedes for them. Jesus' apostles often get it wrong. What do you mean, who bumped into you? Don't you see this crowd? When Jesus, the woman came and touched the hem of his robe, and Jesus could tell that power had gone out. And he says, who touched me? What are you talking about, who touched me? Jesus said, do not judge by appearance, but with righteous judgment, because appearance is not always righteous judgment. In fact, frequently. And so the point is, we often all get it wrong. And that should, among other things, show us how foolish and dangerous it is to live for men's approval or in too much fear of their disapproval. Now, that's a common thing. Part of our reflection of the image of God is our social nature. God is a social being. That's one of the wonderful implications of the Trinity. And the fact that we need, want, enjoy, or bless by relationships is one way we reflect the nature of God. And somebody who doesn't have a natural desire to relate to other people, to be liked by them, is a psychopath. But it can be a form of idolatry and a destructive form as well, to make the primary motive, what is, are other people going to say and think? Now, it's true. Paul tells us in Romans 12:15, we should respect what is right in the sight of all men. There's a certain sense in which we ought to have a care for what people think. If we represent Christ, we shouldn't do things that are obviously and needlessly offensive. Proverbs 16 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Remember, Proverbs, though, is not a book of absolutes. It's general principles. And when our lives are characterized by love and honesty and diligence and all of that, there's a tendency to make, but it's not an ironclad guarantee. Jesus also said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And so we have to beware of the danger. There's a legitimate way in which we should seek to have other people approval, but we have to beware of the danger of letting that become an idol that motivates us, the fear of approval. And brothers and sisters, I trust you know that we live in a day when it is increasingly costly to speak the truth, even dangerous. It's been called the cancel culture. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, where people who go against the current orthodoxy on a variety of different topics have their careers. I saw in the news a man who was apparently a high up executive in Boeing. In 1989, when he was a 29-year-old pilot in the Navy, expressed disagreement with the idea of sending women into combat, and apparently somebody found that comment, and it cost him his job recently, here 31 years later. And that's just one example. So the point is, we live in a day, it's always been true to some extent, but it's increasingly true that when we speak the truth, when the truth conflicts with the modern current dogma, it's going to be costly. One thing this passage shows us is the reality and the danger of religious hypocrisy. Judas. Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Judas is an example of that. He sounded good, very good. We should be using this to help the poor. When in fact, John later found out and realized his motive was just that he would rather have access to that money himself. And the reality and danger of religious, not just religious hypocrisy, but religious stupidity, the lack of discernment. And I've already spoken about that with the disciples, you know, foolish ones and slow of heart, how Jesus, the apostles again and again got it wrong. Have you been misunderstood and maligned for some stand or some sacrifice that you've taken for Jesus Christ? Are you being treated that way even now? Don't be surprised. It's nothing new. And you're in good company. Perhaps you believe the Lord is calling you to take a stand of some kind, to make something that would involve a sacrifice, but you're concerned, maybe even convinced, that you're going to be misunderstood and maligned if you do. There is a place. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There's a place to be wise. We're not called to be foolish and stupid and just rush in without thinking. In fact, I think we're called not to do that. Proverbs 16:23, and there are other verses, even in Proverbs 16, about this. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. There's a place to think carefully about how we go about doing things that are going to be difficult. But once we've done what we can, we should remember that even the man who spoke as no man ever spoke before was misunderstood, maligned, and rejected. We can't guarantee that it won't happen to us too. And if the Lord wants you to do it, you dare not refuse out of fear of people's reaction. So even though it's not just our duty, but our privilege to sacrifice for Christ, that doesn't mean that everybody is always going to recognize and appreciate it. Like Jesus' disciples here, there may be make our sacrifices even more costly by misconstruing and criticizing them. But Jesus never does that. That's our third point this morning. Beloved, Jesus sees our sacrifices for Him, and He regards them as a beautiful thing. Jesus Christ sees your sacrifices for Him, and He regards them as a beautiful thing. Again, it's wonderful how Jesus was not ignorant of, nor was He indifferent to, this woman's act. He noted and appreciated what she had done for Him. And He stresses that. Leave her alone. Jesus comes to her defense. When they're scolding her, Jesus intervenes in her defense. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, we don't know to what extent Mary or whoever it was understood all that was about to happen, to what extent that was fully conscious, whether that was her motivation or our Lord Himself realized that was anticipating what was about to happen. But that's a context in which He interprets what she had done. So He not only notices, He approves, He defends her, and then He commends it as a beautiful thing. And let me read about this, because different translations render this differently. Word beautiful here is the word kalos in Greek. And William Barclay, a great New Testament commentator whom you can't trust on everything. Barclay is a great writer, a wonderful scholar, and on many things he's very helpful, but don't let my quoting him be an unrestrained endorsement, because there are points where theologically he's weak and off. But here he's very helpful. Jesus said it was a lovely. He used, instead of beautiful, he translates a lovely thing the woman had done for Him. In Greek, there are two words for good. There is agathos, which describes a thing that is morally good. And there is kalos, which describes a thing which is not only good, but lovely or beautiful. A thing might be agathos, it might be morally good, and yet be hard, stern, austere, unattractive. But a thing which is kalos is winsome and lovely, with a certain bloom of charm upon it. And he quotes, obviously, a Scotsman, I think. Struthers of Greenock used to say it would do the church more good than anything else if Christians would sometimes, quote, do a bonny thing. And I can hardly amen that. That is exactly what kalos means. That is exactly what this woman did. Love does not only do good things. Love does lovely things. So there's an additional, not just it was good, but there's this additional idea of loveliness or beauty in terms of what happened. And if this is the same occasion as John 12, John doesn't specifically mention beauty, but he adds the detail, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Not only the Lord Himself, but everybody there was blessed by the fragrance. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ is very observant with respect to people's actions. He was when He was here on earth. He is now in heaven. Even their smallest actions. And His perspective is very loving and appreciative and positive toward His disciples. Remember in Luke 21, Jesus was sitting in the temple. Again, this is His last week of life there in Jerusalem. He's in battle with His enemies, the Pharisees, the high priest. He's in the temple. He saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering plate, and He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and He said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." He noticed. Not just the rich people, sometimes blowing trumpets with an entourage, maybe carrying chests of money or bags of money that they're going to give. He notices this little widow come and put in her two smallest coins that there were. Matthew 25, Jesus describes the day of judgment when He returns. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He goes on and he's speaking to the different groups. And He says to those on His right, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. Naked, you clothed me," and so on. And they answered Him and said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink?" And so on. Lord, when did we ever do these things? They didn't notice. But Jesus did. The King, in all His glory, will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." All the different little deeds of kindness and love done, I think He has believers in view here, my brothers, particularly for Christ's sake. The least one, Jesus noticed, He remembers. So that should encourage us. I hope it does. It's a challenge, but it should be an encouragement too about not only how observant, but how gracious and kind our Savior is. He doesn't have a demanding entitlement mentality, although He could and should. He's entitled. And how remarkable and wonderful it is, beloved, that you and I can do things that actually give pleasure to God. You can. You children can do things that not only glorify but please God. In Colossians 1, Paul prays for the Colossians that among other things they would grow in their wisdom and knowledge of God's will and be enabled to live a life pleasing to God. It assumes that it's possible. That's the goal. And it's possible, again, only through grace, but for us to live lives pleasing to God. Of course, one part of that is our faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But the implication is our faith can and does please Him. And it's interesting that Jesus was realistic and appreciative about who she was and what she had done. Again, we don't know whether she was wealthy. Obviously, it was a very expensive gift that she brings here and lavishes on Him. And He says in verse 8, you can always, he quotes from Deuteronomy where Moses has said, "The poor will always be with you. You can always minister to them. You don't always have the opportunity to minister to Me." She has done what she could. And that raises the question, doesn't it? Are you and I doing what we can? We've all got limited resources, our gifts, our time, our energy. But are we doing? Could He commend us for doing what we could do? Are you praying for opportunity wisdom. Lord, give me eyes to see where I can do something that is a beautiful thing, a ministry to you, and help me to be faithful. It raised the question, is our life spreading the fragrant aroma of Christ? Do our deeds spread that aroma like the ointment did that filled the house there in John 12? Do you want to do something beautiful for Jesus Christ this morning? You should want to. And you can. You children at home, the way you honor and obey your parents and your teachers, the way you love each other, your brothers and your sisters, parents, moms, all those things that you do to love and serve your husband and your children, changing diapers, cooking meals, all the different things, those done in the right spirit are sacrifices, and Jesus sees them, and he says when you do it to them as unto him, it's a beautiful thing. You and I cannot anoint Jesus' physical body, as I said earlier, because it's in heaven, but we can minister to his body on earth, the church. And while I think we have a special calling to do that, I think even ministry to others who are not believers for Jesus' sake is a beautiful thing. So given who Jesus Christ is, Almighty and everlasting God in the flesh, and given what he's done for us, bearing our sins in his body on the cross, he is infinitely worthy of every beautiful thing that we can do for him. And if that's not reason enough in itself, our text suggests at least one more reason why we ought to do that. That's our last point this morning. And that is that Jesus not only notes and appreciates our sacrifices for him or our beautiful things, but he richly rewards every beautiful thing we do for him. Notice verse 9 in our text. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Notice how he begins. Truly, he emphasizes this. This is really everything Jesus ever said was true. But sometimes for emphasis, John, he does it twice, but here he says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the world, and he is assuming it's going to be preached all over the world, this will be told in honor of her. If, in fact, this is the same one that we have in John 12, then in three of the four gospels we have a record of this woman's ministry. Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. And if it's a separate event, then Mary's commended once, and this woman, anonymous woman's commended twice, and has been wherever the gospel's been preached. Jesus said in Mark 9:41, truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. A cup of water for Jesus' sake. Mark 10:29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother, father, children, or lands for my sake, for the gospel will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and so on, and persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And in Matthew 25, which you read earlier, where Jesus is saying, Lord, when did we do these things? We don't even remember. Jesus remembered, and the whole point is he's rewarding them for what they've done. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ is profoundly generous, exceedingly gracious, and he promises. And so does the Father. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about how we're to show our piety, beware of practicing your piety before men to be seen by them, like the hypocrites, the Pharisees. You do it in secret. Pray in secret. Fast in secret. Give in secret. And what does he say of all three? Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And like many other texts of Scripture, I think this one challenges us to have eternal values and encourages us to cultivate an eternal perspective on our daily lives and activities. Everything we do at work, at play, at home, done in the light of eternity. Psalm 17:14 speaks of, quote, men of the world whose portion is in this life. Brothers and sisters, that's not us. Hallelujah. Now, the truth is, we American Christians, at least here in our congregation, have a lot of good things in this life. But this is not our portion. And praise God that it's not. Our real portion, our kingdom, our life is not here, it's there. Now, what we do here can have a big impact on that, and that's how we should live in the light of that fact. Living here in faith and wisdom, obedience, so that we can increase our reward. And Jesus and Scripture elsewhere encourage that. It doesn't say that's foolish, selfish to do, it's wise. That's what Jesus himself did, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In Matthew 5:11 and 12, just one example, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty," because that's one of the temptations. When you're wealthy, you can do a lot of things. You can get other people to do things for you. It tends to make you proud. "Or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And it's a great challenge, although, again, I think by the standards of most people in the world now and through history, we're all rich. But, you know, In our current situation, none of us is rich like some people. It's a profound temptation and trial, I think, to be rich. But it's a beautiful thing. And we have some friends who are wealthy believers. It's wonderful to see how they use their money for the glory of God, the good of the church. And that's what Paul says. Use it here with a view to storing up treasure there. Jim Elliot, the missionary who died at 29, trying to take the gospel to the Alka Indians, said earlier, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's far less than the motive of love for him. But one more motive that we're given, and Jesus gives it right here to this woman, one more motivation for us to abound in doing beautiful things for Christ is the fact that he richly rewards the beautiful things we do for him. So, to summarize and review, beloved, Jesus' disciples are privileged to make costly sacrifices for him. Others sometimes misconstrue and criticize those sacrifices, but Jesus sees them and regards them as a beautiful thing. And he also richly rewards the beautiful things we do for him. Now, some of you who've been here longer will perhaps have picked up on the fact that one of my favorite sermons, and I haven't re-preached many sermons during the course of my ministry here. That's one of the challenges and one of the blessings of being the same place for a long time, you know. But I do occasionally, or at least the topic, I preach several texts on the topic of destined for joy. And one of the reasons that I enjoy that topic is because our glorious destiny is one of my favorite topics. And I believe from Scripture it ought to be. We're told frequently we ought to be thinking about the world to come, where we're headed. One of the things that makes the subject of our destiny so wonderful is that it's so rich and diverse. It would be equally true to say that our destiny, and I talk about the fact that our destiny can be summed up in the little three-letter word of joy. That's our destiny. But it could equally be summed up in eternal peace, perfect and eternal peace, perfect eternal love, holiness, light, truth, goodness, yes, and beauty. Our destiny His perfect and eternal beauty, because our destiny is ultimately God. God fully known and glorified and enjoyed forever. Let me read just a couple of Isaiah's quotes about that reality. The reality that beauty is a wonderful part of our destiny. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. He himself, the Lord of hosts, will be a diadem of beauty to his people. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In view of his extravagant love and beauty, may we all, by his grace, do every beautiful thing that we can for Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Again, our gracious, glorious, beautiful God and Savior, we acknowledge that everything beautiful that we see in creation, in our lives in any way, is just a dim reflection of your glory and beauty. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, the author of beauty, saw in the action of this woman and see in ours, our sacrifices when they're made out of love for you, a beautiful thing. Grant us so to grasp your glory and your grace that we would be eager to do all that we can, serving you by serving others here, and not count them as sacrifices, but as a privilege. And do grant, too, that we might more and more have our hearts and minds set on heaven, where not only perfect peace and love and joy, but perfect beauty will be ours forever, because we will be with you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.